All right, Matthew chapter 22. So we're going to get through this whole thing tonight. I probably shouldn't have broken it up into two sermons, but if we take two sermons to get through every chapter, we're going to be in Matthew for the rest of my physical life on earth, right? So we're going to get through Matthew chapter 22 tonight, all right? So we're going to talk tonight about, you know, marriage, you know, and you single guys are like, no, not again, right? But we're not talking about that type of marriage, okay? We're going to talk about the theme of this chapter, or a big theme in this chapter, is the marriage between God and us as believers, okay? So that's going to be one of our main focuses, but we're going to get through most of the other chapters, the other parts of the chapter. A lot of it, some of it I've preached on before, so we don't have to get too in-depth on it. But let's go ahead and get into it this evening. Look at verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 22. So here he's telling us another parable, okay? And this is a parable about a marriage, about a marriage supper. And let's look at it. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And sent forth, so I mean, look, already we can already kind of tell, like, you know, what it's about, right? It's mean the king and then his son. I mean, already we already know what he's talking about, right? And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would not, and they would not come. So his servants go out and they tell people that were invited to the wedding to come to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are all killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So, I mean, this is a pretty crazy story, right? I mean, this guy goes out, and he's a king, and he's making a marriage supper for his son, and everything's prepared. It's like, and look, when you go to a wedding, first of all, do you pay for anything? When you go to a wedding and there's this huge meal, you know, no, you go there. Like, many people just go there just to eat. They're a bunch of freeloaders, right? So they go there just to get the good food because they get the steak and the whatever, right? I mean, especially nice weddings. People spend a lot of money on weddings, right? So, look, so these people, they not only make light of it, they're like, we're not coming and all this. They actually, like, start killing the people that are inviting them to the wedding. Now, this is way out of hand at this point, right? And look at verse number 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. That means he was mad, wrathful. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So here we have this picture of the Jews, okay? Again, I mean, how many times do we have to have this shown to us in the Bible? This parable is telling us about, you know, the coming of Christ, you know, the king's son, hello, right? And that, you know, they didn't accept him. They didn't want, you know, the gift of salvation. They had other ideas, other ways. So then they go out in the highways and the hedges, as the Bible says, and we've studied extensively, and this is talking about going out and spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, is what this is talking about in verse number 9. Look at verse number 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So look, they went out to the highways and the hedges, right, to find people for the wedding. Now this is you. This is you. We go out in the highways and the hedges and we preach the gospel to everybody, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter, anybody, right? And then the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So here we have somebody who doesn't have a wedding garment. I just want you to remember this for now, okay? And saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So look, they went out and they gathered people, and they went and they found, like, they found all these people, good and bad, it said, right? And they brought these people to the wedding. And the Bible says here, it gives an example of somebody who came to the wedding from the highways and the hedges and did not have a garment, and did not have a wedding garment out. So they bound him up and, you know, basically burned him or whatever they did, right? I mean, it's a parable, okay? But look, let's talk about this marriage first. But I want you to remember that guy. And I want you to remember, you know, why he was kicked out of the wedding, okay? But let's talk about the marriage first. So what is, you know, this marriage? There's this marriage supper that is talked about in Revelation. So let's look at that first. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Because marriage, you know, you see this this picture used again and again in the Bible. So I just want to explain what this picture is in the Bible and what it isn't in the Bible. So go to Revelation chapter 19 and look at verse number 5 of Revelation chapter 19. And I apologize if I'm talking fast, but we've got a few things to get through here, okay? So Revelation chapter 19, look at verse number 5. I'm talking probably faster than 180 words per minute right now, Brother Ryan. He measures how fast I talk. No, I'm just kidding. It was another conversation. Anyway, and a voice came out of the throne, verse 5 of Revelation 19, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." So he says, you know, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So, like, those are the saved people, right? The people that fear the Lord, and small and great. And now verse number 6, and as I heard, it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So omnipotent means, you know, all powerful. So omni means all or everything, and potent means power or, you know, force. So basically omnipotent means that God is all powerful. Okay, God is, it'd be a good sermon series on the omnis of God, but basically God is all powerful. You know, omniscient means God knows everything, but that's what omnipotent means, all powerful. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Okay, so we need to look at who this wife is. Okay, because there's a lot of controversy on who this wife is in the Bible. But the Bible says in verse number 8, it kind of tells us, it says, "And to her," who's her? The wife, right? "Was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen," so what is the fine linen? So the fine linen, so, I mean, here's this wife, right? So here's this wife, and she's going to what? She's going to this marriage of the Lamb, okay? And she's wearing this fine linen, and the linen is what? It's the righteousness of the saints, okay? So the guy in the parable that Jesus was talking about that, you know, came to the wedding. So we have this picture of the Gentiles being preached to. They have the gospel being preached to them. They're invited, you know, into the kingdom, into this marriage, as it's called. And, you know, there's somebody that didn't have a garment. Well, what does the garment represent? The garment represents their righteousness. Their salvation is what the garment actually represents. Okay, and of course, you know, the garment, you know, if you go to, who is our righteousness? You know, when you look at the Bible and you study this out in the Bible, I mean, in Jeremiah 23:6, you know, I had to stop the sermon somewhere because you could just go in so many different branches. But the point is that the righteousness that we have, our garment, is Jesus Christ. You know, in Jeremiah 23:6, Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. So our righteousness is being covered. It's Jesus. Okay, so look, this guy that came to the wedding in the parable that Jesus was talking about, he was not saved. So, I mean, guess what? In this church, we're going to have people that come in here that aren't saved. You know, I mean, hopefully we can get them saved, right? But that's a representation of they brought all the good and the bad, and there's just some people that just weren't saved, right? Judas, Jesus in his own group of the 12 apostles, you know, he had one that wasn't saved. Right? He had a non-believer. He had somebody who didn't have the garment. He didn't have that righteousness. All right? So look, the wife in Revelation 19 is the saints here. Okay? It's all ye his servants that fear him, both small and great. And, you know, the wife is the saints. The righteousness is the garment. Okay? So the saints, you know, we're saved because we have righteousness. We have put on Christ. So Christ is really our garment, you could say. Okay? Now, go to Revelation chapter 21. And then verse 9, I'll just continue reading as you're turning to Revelation 21. Go to verse number 9. It says, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Revelation 21, look at verse number 9. "And there came to me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the last of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he's like, hey, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife right now. So, I mean, there's a lot of controversy on who the Lamb's wife is in this world, even amongst saved people. I mean, there's some crazy stuff going on out there about who the Lamb's wife is. But the Bible says right here, this angel just says, hey, come with me. I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. So maybe we should pay attention to what the next few verses say. Okay? So look at the next few verses. And the Bible says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me what? And showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then the next few verses describe the city. They describe what the city looks like, the dimensions, all this. And in verse 24, the Bible says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So he says, I'm going to show you the wife, the Lamb's wife is what he says. First of all, he doesn't say, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. It's never even in the Bible, which is so stupid that there's all these things, there's books written on it. All right? Look, so it says, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife, and then he describes this city coming down from heaven, which is the New Jerusalem. Okay? And in this city, it is filled with the saints. All the saints, okay, that will walk in the light of this city. So, I mean, who is the wife? I mean, you could say that the wife is the New Jerusalem, or, you know, if you say, you know, if I'm talking about, like, the city of New York City, you know, the city of New York City is, you know, this many people. I mean, I'm talking about the people there, right? So, really, the wife, I keep saying the bride, right? But the wife is the New Jerusalem with all the saints. I mean, isn't that what you guys just read? Yeah. Right? So, I mean, that's what the wife is. Okay, and what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 22 is a parable. Okay, so look, it's really, I mean, the idea of who the wife and the marriage supper is. So the marriage supper is the preparation for this wedding, and who the wife is in Revelation and end times. I mean, it's really not complicated. So if you're just like, man, that seems so much complicated things that I've heard, it's not complicated. I mean, it's not complicated. It's the New Jerusalem with all the saints in it. I mean, that's what we just read, right? Now, but look, this concept, here's where it gets confusing, where people start twisting in weird stuff, all right? This concept of, now we're talking about a concept, okay? We were just talking about a revelation on who the literal wife is of the end times, right? It's that New Jerusalem with all the saints in it, right? Now, but throughout the Bible, there's this concept of saved people, of the saved being married to God. Okay, I mean, it's a concept that's in all over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament. We could read verses for the rest of the sermon on just this one concept. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll just look at a couple, okay? Just so you don't think I'm lying to you. But look, it's a concept. God talked about the children of Israel in the Old Testament as being married to him. He used the analogy of a marriage to describe the relationship that he had with his people on earth. All the time. Look at Jeremiah 3 in verse number 14. He says, turn, O backsliding children. So look, in Jeremiah, we just studied Jeremiah. Were the children of Israel doing what they were supposed to do? Were they in right standing with God in Jeremiah? No. That's why Jeremiah was supposed to go and just rip face and not be ashamed of their faces, right? So, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you of you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband. So who departed from who? So they departed from God. They betrayed God. So he's saying, look, who's the wife here? The children of Israel are the wife in this analogy. He says, surely as a wife. But you see that again right there? As a wife. He's using, you know, a comparison here. He's comparing it. It's a metaphor. As a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. So the imagery of marriage is used throughout the Old Testament to describe his relationship with the children of Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, constantly. If you read through the Old Testament, it will just be again and again and again and again. It's constant. Look, it's taken so far in Hosea that... So God looks at it when those people, when the children of Israel and his people that he compares to his wife, when they turn away from him and they chase after other gods, he compares it to adultery. He compares it to whoredoms. He compares it to a wife, you know, being a whore and chasing after, you know, other people other than her husband. You know, not being faithful. That's how he takes it so far as in Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse number 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, the first thing he says to him, is like, go and take thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and conceived and bare him a son. He had Hosea marry a prostitute to prove a point that the people had committed whoredoms against him. You know, and look, I mean, hopefully it all worked out. But my point is that he's making a pretty strong point with his prophet here. And it's comparing, you know, it's again using this analogy of a marriage between his people and that they had left him, they were being unfaithful to him, and, you know, that's what he used. And the New Testament, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's no different in the New Testament. The same type of picture is used. Look at Ephesians 5 and 25. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives even as. You see that again? It says, husbands, love your wives. So, husband, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, look, he's saying, husbands, love your wives even as, in the same way as, Christ loved the church. So, he's using this same thing. The saints are the wife, and Christ, God, is the husband. Amen. Same thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, are we seeing a pattern here? Are we seeing a pattern? I mean, it's a perfect, you know, metaphor to use. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse number 2. The Bible says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. So is jealousy good or bad? So jealousy is fine. It's good. It's great. God is jealous, right? The difference between jealousy and envy is jealousy means that you are, you know, that you are protective over something that's yours. That is yours, it belongs to you, right? Envy is when you're covetous over something that if I was just like, I want Adam's tie. What's he doing with that tie? It should be my tie. That's envy, right? If I'm just like, I'm mean to Adam, and I'm just like, what's your problem, man? Give me the tie. Right? That's envy. That's covetousness. It's bad. Jealousy is good, okay? But that's Adam's tie, right? So it's not right for me to covet that thing. But God is jealous because we are his, right? We were bought with a price. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to, who's the husband? Christ. Okay, so I mean, it's just, again, it's an analogy, it's a picture. All right, it's a picture of our relationship with God and the relationship that the saved people and believers in churches throughout the Bible have with God. It's that simple. And it's a good analogy. It's a good metaphor. That's why God uses it, because it's perfect. It works together. As a matter of fact, our relationship and the way it's supposed to be with God is actually what we're supposed to model our marriages after, right? So that's why it works so well, because it starts with God, right? It starts with God and his relationship towards us, how he is towards us, like he gave his only son for us. And then we're supposed to model our lives with the people in our lives and our wives and our spouses after that relationship, okay? Now, people create doctrines out of thin air on this stuff. Look, here's the thing, and this is going to be the main point of this whole sermon. Just take the Bible for what it says. Amen. I mean, people get really weird with this Bride of Christ stuff. I mean, it's, but look, the Bible, as far as the, the marriage of the lamb and the lamb's wife, the Bible really doesn't mention it much. We pretty much read everything about it, right? The rest of the Bible, it's a concept. It's a picture. It's a template for our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. That's what it is. That's why God talked about it. But look, many people use it to justify this idea of a universal church on earth, this bride of Christ. But look, I mean, the term bride of Christ is never even found in the Bible. You say, you know, the universal church. You know, you say, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, universal church. Why can't we just picture, like, this imaginary church that, you know, is all the believers, like, together? Like, you know, why can't, what's wrong with that? Right? Well, I mean, here's what's wrong with it. It doesn't exist right now. It's not real. So you want to talk about, like, little, like, imaginary characters running down the street, like, that are cartoons or something, too? I mean, what do you want to do? I mean, it's not real. It doesn't exist. The only time that in the Bible that really all the believers are together like that is that time in New Jerusalem at the end. That's when all the believers are together. Everybody's been resurrected. You know, people went to that resurrection. People went to this resurrection. And then all the believers are together. There you go. There's the church. Right? But it's just not, it just doesn't exist right now. So here's the problem, though. People try to create it. Right? People try to create their universal church. Why would they do that? Why would somebody try to create a universal church? Well, I don't know. So they can be in charge of it? Yeah. You're starting to figure it out? It all boils down to, you know, money, power, and control every single time. Like all the cults, all the stupid false religions, money, power, control. That's it, right? The Bible is clear that the only time that all the believers are together is in the end times, in a universal way. It's in the New Jerusalem, right? So look, it's a wicked doctrine. This universal church is a wicked doctrine used to justify things like denominations. Denominations, like, I don't know, like, who would want a denomination? Right? I mean, who would want a denomination where everything's pretty much tied together and there's like one person at the top that controls everything? And like, is it easier to corrupt an organization where there's all these separate organizations? Or is it easier to corrupt an organization that's got centralized control at the top? Which one's easier to corrupt? You know why? I mean, the foundation of our country was designed so there would not be this centralized control at the top, because everybody knew that had any kind of like brains or philosophical education or anything, is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that if you have a centralized figure in a centralized power structure, all you have to do is get the guy at the top. All Satan's got to do is get one guy, and he's got everything. Just like that. Whereas if it's all these independent churches, it's like, man, that's a lot of work for the roaring lion to go around. He's got to take one at a time down. Look, and he takes them down. He takes them down, but he can't get us all. So that is why denominations and this centralized power and this universal church idea that's not in the Bible, all you'll read about in the Bible is churches. Churches and locations. That's it. That's what you'll read about in the Bible. When Paul's writing a letter, he's writing to a church. He's not writing to the church. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. Right. He's writing in, you know, to the church in Philippi. He's writing in to the church at Rome. He's writing to the church at that location. Right. Okay, so look, it's bad. It's of Satan. Amen. Because Satan can corrupt much easier if there's a centralized control structure and he can just get one thing and just corrupt the whole thing. And guess what? Every single Christian denomination is corrupt. If there's a denomination, they're corrupt. They don't even have the right gospel. Guaranteed. You got a denomination, the gospel's been corrupted. There's your proof right there that it works. Satan's plan is working. Right now, look, so that's the universal church. But here's another thing. Here's these Baptist briders, or these, you know, these this landmarkism. is what it's called. And it's just this idea that only certain independent Baptists are part of the bride, right? And look, or the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end, right? So we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, here's basically what happened here. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. Basically what happened is all these independent Baptists, they saw that like all these even Baptist churches were like going astray. I mean, do we know Baptist churches that don't have the right gospel? I mean, how many Baptists have you gotten saved? A lot, right? I mean, it's. I would say that the vast majority of Baptists you will run into out soul winning are not saved. I mean, there's a better chance that they'll be saved than somebody else, but there's a lot of Baptist churches that just don't have the right gospel. So they create this thing where they're like, no, the independent Baptists, we're the only ones that get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, I mean, I get that you're frustrated, you know, independent Baptists, that the gospel's being corrupted, and I mean, it angers me too. But look, to just come up with like this weird doctrine that we're the only ones that get to go to the wedding or something, it's just, look, it's not in the Bible. That's the thing. I mean, that's the problem. The Bible, I mean, it's a neat little thing to think about, maybe, but the Bible doesn't say it. That's the thing. Okay, so I mean, it's born out of frustration that I can understand, but because I mean, look, I mean, we will meet saved people at all these like, you know, non-denoms. You'll meet some saved people. You'll find these non-denom churches in the area, and you'll be able to tell, like, hey, there's some non-denoms that have the right gospel, and you'll find a lot of saved people there. But they're not independent Baptists, so they don't get to come to the same wedding as us. I mean, it's just not in the Bible, right? I mean, that'll all be worked out through who's doing the work in their life. You know, God will reward who's done the work on earth, right? And if you're in some lame church, you're not doing anything, but you're still saved, hey, see you in heaven, but, you know, you're going to have a bag full of ashes, basically. It's all gonna burn up, all right? So, look, I mean, it's really simple. I mean, the marriage is a concept that it's used. It's a template of the relationship between us and God. And it's used throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And, you know, as far as the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that, I mean, we read what it is. I mean, it's not complicated. Don't let people complicate things. Whenever someone, by the way, is starting to, like, show you some doctrine, and it's just like this mind-twisting, you have to jump through all these loops and all this kind of stuff, and you're just like, man, whoa, you know? I mean, you just got to kind of put a question mark there and look into that a little bit more, okay? Matthew 22, look at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the persons of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto him, Whose image is on this subscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So, like, look, we've been through this. Jesus wasn't a tax protester, okay? Jesus wasn't, like, you know, drawing the line on not paying your taxes. So if you go to jail for not paying your taxes, it's not what Jesus told you to do. Okay? That's the bottom line. I mean, I don't like paying taxes either. You know, I'd like to have more money to support my family and do whatever and you know, save up or whatever. But look, it's just not take it all at the end of the day. It's not something we're supposed to, we're not supposed to die on that hill, so to speak. Okay? Look at verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So they're always trying to catch him, by the way. And he just keeps getting out of it, and he understands that they're trying to catch him. The same day, they came into him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brethren. The first, and when he married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And the last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you unto God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So look, first of all, you have these Sadducees. They basically come to him. They don't believe that there's going to be a resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. All right, so they're trying to trick him with some stupid story of a lady who marries a guy, he dies, and then, you know, as custom says, she's supposed to marry his brother, and she marries, the brothers keep dying, right? First of all, I'd be, like, suspicious of this lady, right? I mean, like, what's going on with all the, you know, someone do an investigation, right? But look, so she marries seven of these guys, and then she dies. And he's like, well, when they get resurrected, man, like, who's going to be, she's going to have seven husbands, man, in heaven, bro? And Jesus is like, no one gets married in heaven. And they're like, ah! They're like, didn't think of that one. So outsmarted again. But look, turn to Revelation chapter 20. There is a resurrection. Okay, so they were wrong on that. There is a resurrection. Actually, the Bible says that there's two main resurrections. Okay, there's two main resurrections. There's actually more than two. But we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4. And the Bible says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are saints again. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that is part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they are the priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the people that are part of the first resurrection, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The people that are part of the first resurrection are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? So, I mean, I'm going to make your night tonight. Okay? I don't care how bad of a day you had or how bad of a week you had, you should go out of here in a good mood tonight, because I'm going to give you some good news in about 5 minutes. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse number 10. So we see that there's a resurrection, okay? I'm not going to get through all the end times chronology of everything, but we see that there's a resurrection. These people that are resurrected in the first resurrection are going to rule and reign with Christ. And then there's a next resurrection, okay? But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is where we see the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so for we must all appear, he's talking to the saved, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the judgment seat of Christ is where you're going to be, you're going to receive, right? You're going to receive the things that you've done. You're going to receive, you know, reward or lose reward for the things that you've done in your body when you were on earth as a saved person at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be part of that first resurrection, all right? And that's why the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that is part of the first resurrection, all right? So look, the event separating the first, so if there's a first, there must be a second, right? So the event separating the first and the second resurrections is the millennial reign of Christ, all right? Now go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse number 12. Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse number, maybe number 7. Hang on here. Let me see where I'm at. Yes. Go to verse number 7. And the Bible says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, so now they're over, okay? The millennial reign is over now. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God of heaven and devoured them. Look, just a little side note here, and I got to hurry. But the funny thing is the battle of Gog and Magog, which I'm just reading about right here, is when? It's clearly at the end of the 1,000 years. It's at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And like most of all these books, like Left Behind and stuff, look, I read all those books. I'm embarrassed to even say it. But I mean, it's kind of fun to read all these things, right? I mean, when you don't know what's going on. But I mean, the battle is like the first thing. The battle of Gog and Magog. You know, like guys like Hal Lindsey and all these people who would try to just like choose the end of the world and try to pick out all these things. They would just, oh, you know, Gog is Russia and Russia's rising and Putin, oh yeah, this is it. It's coming. The battle of Gog and Magog. I mean, what are you talking about? What Bible are you reading? Right? I mean, it's at the end of the 1,000 years. Right? Anyway, not what we're talking about. Where are we at? Verse number 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in that beloved city. So there's this battle. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Battle's over. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So look, the beast and the false prophet, first of all, they're still there. They were put in there at the beginning of the millennial reign. Right? They're still there. All right? And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. All right? The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have the book of life, right, here, and then we have the books over here. All right? Which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, okay, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Turn to John chapter 5. Okay, so now look, here's the thing. So here's the funny thing about people that believe in works, salvation, okay? People that believe they're going to be judged by their works, they're going to be judged by their works. Okay, the problem is there's not going to be any salvation there, okay, at all, not for one person. Not like, oh, one, a couple people made it. No, nobody's going to make it. Okay, so look at John chapter 5, and then I'll explain. Look at verse 29. And the Bible says, and shall come forth. So we're talking about the second resurrection. We had the first resurrection, we have the millennial reign of Christ, and now we have this next resurrection where the dead is brought up, right? Small and great, and they stand before God and this great white throne. Okay, but look at John chapter 5 and verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Okay, Daniel chapter 12, you know, we're not going to read it, but talks about the same thing, this resurrection, you know, for the good and then the bad, right? So, I mean, basically we're talking about in John chapter 5, this resurrection unto life, and that they that have done evil, this resurrection to damnation. Okay, so what we're reading about at the great white throne judgment is the resurrection of damnation. Okay, it's the resurrection where the dead are brought out of hell and people are judged according to the books, you know, the Bible, of their works. And what did they, you know, all the things that they did wrong, basically. Okay, so look, I mean, the question is this. Are there saved people in the second resurrection? Okay, that's a question, right? So what about people that, you know, died saved during the millennial reign, or were born and got saved during the millennial reign? You know, do people get born and get saved during the millennial reign? Here's the thing. I'm not really sure. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't really say. You know what I'm saying? I mean, look, you can have all kinds of... The Bible in this second resurrection pretty much focuses on the unsaved. We can say that there's the book of life there, which would be some evidence that, you know, hey, there is some saved people there. You know, that's a believable theory, right? That the saved people are there, and if they're in the book of life, they get resurrected unto life. But look, there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation, all right? Daniel says the same thing. So there might be some kind of, you know, some believers die during the millennial reign. How is that going to be handled? You know, we just don't know. I mean, those are things that we don't know. I mean, we don't know. So, well, God, maybe God will handle it in real time. We don't know, right? The Bible doesn't say, right? Maybe they'll, you know, we just don't know. Because, you know, why don't we know? Because we're not told, right? We're not told that type of detail. But here's what I do know. If a believer does die physically during the millennial reign, that he'll be resurrected at some point to everlasting life. So if a believer is born during the millennial reign, believes on Christ, and who's ruling and reigning. It'd be pretty easy to believe on Christ, I think, during the millennial reign. I think it's pretty easy, right? He's like right there, right? I mean, it's like you don't have to believe somebody knocking on your door. He's in charge, right? So you get saved, and then you die. You're not, you know, part of the immortal people that are ruling, and you die. But I know that at some point, if that happens, that those people will be resurrected to everlasting life because God promises that in the gospel, right? So look, what's the mechanism of it? We just don't know. You have a theory. You say, I have a theory. Great. Great. I have a theory, too. I mean, lots of people have theories. Great. But look, here's the thing. Why wouldn't have God been more clear on it? Because you don't need to know. Why would you need to know? You're part of the first resurrection. Amen. There's the good news right there. Everybody in this room, if you're saved, you are part of the first resurrection. You are going to rule and reign with Christ. Period. Guaranteed. The Bible's very clear on that. Right? So, like, everything else, I mean, fill in the blanks, whatever. I mean, we frankly don't need to know. We're all in the first one. You know, that's why we're blessed. Because we're in that first resurrection. Look at verse 33 of Matthew 22. The Bible says, "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which is a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So basically he's saying here, and I've preached on this before, that every commandment of God, not just the Ten Commandments, the hundreds of commandments in the Bible, they either fit under loving God or loving your neighbor. They're all under those two categories. So it's like hundreds of commandments, they could be categorized under those two top categories, okay? Now, he says, saying, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said unto him, 'The son of David.'" Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I told you we're going to go to a lot of stuff tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse number 12. So Jesus here is making reference to the fact, well, first of all, they're talking about the messianic promise given to David that we'll look at in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse number 12. This is where the messianic promise is given to David. "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," God's talking to David, "and will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name," this is talking about Solomon, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There is the messianic promise right there to David. "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he committed iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with stripes the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from me. And thine house," he says, "and your house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever." So as you've seen before, we had, you know, the northern kingdom of Israel was a mess. It was just dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. But the kingdom of Judah always followed the Davidic line. It was always the son of the king, the son of the king, the son of the king, all the way through, which is a miracle in itself, by the way, because there was so much treachery and war and all these things going on. And we'll even look at one of those on Sunday night. But look, that was the promise given to David. Turn to Psalm chapter 89. So the psalm, you know, so basically it was kept on, you know, through the actual physical kingdom of Judah. And then as that line was carried through to the birth of Christ, Christ solidified David's kingdom because he was from the line of David. You know, Jesus was of the line of David physically, okay? But he solidified David's kingdom into eternity because Christ is eternal, all right? So you can just, you know, you can draw all the kings, David, Solomon, just draw out all the kings, and then, you know, get Jesus drawn there and then put an infinity sign. Is how you can, that's the lineage of the Davidic kingdom. All right, look at Psalm 89, verse 28. The Bible says, "My mercy will I keep him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Again, the son of David. So everybody knew this, right? Jesus said, you know, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? And they're like, the son of David. But here's what Jesus was really getting at. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Here's what Jesus was really getting at. Look, there's more to the story. And this was what Jesus was trying to point out. Okay? Jesus is trying to make a connection with them about that there's more to it than him being the son of David. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. This is where the Bible connects it. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the governor shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government." So now we see that the Messiah is the God, it's God, all right, is the Mighty God. And then verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David." So we see that he is the son of David, but he is also God. He's also the son of God. Okay, so Jesus is trying to make that connection with them. Look back at verse number 43 of Matthew chapter 22, and then flip to Psalm chapter 110. Can you go to two places at one time? Go to Psalm chapter 110, and then also go back to Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 23. All right, Psalm chapter 110 and Matthew 22, look at verse 43. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit calling him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. If then David call him Lord, how is he his son? So he's saying, why would David call this person, this Messiah, Lord? Look at Psalm 110, that's what Jesus was quoting. Look at verse number 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So look, David is calling Jesus Lord. So he's saying, why does David call his son Lord? And the answer is because, yes, he is the physical son of David, the descendant of David, but he is also God. He's God's son. Okay? Look at verse 46. So look, I mean, he basically just said to him, he's like, I'm not just the son of David, I'm God, is what he said to them. Okay, look at verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He's like, yes. Won the debate. So, I mean, look. I mean, he just put him through quite a ringer in Matthew chapter 22 there. All right, there's a lot in Matthew chapter 22. And he basically just shut him up. All right, he's basically like, look, you know, I'm not just the son of David, I'm God. All right, have a nice day. And they're like, yeah, we got nothing, right? But look, so we see that, you know, the concept here, the application of this chapter is really marriage and this relationship, you know, of marriage. But let me just say this as a quick application for the next just couple minutes on end times philosophy. Okay, let me just apply this to this chapter. Adding doctrine and detail to the Bible, it makes for good TV. Okay, it makes for a good book series. It makes for good YouTube videos. I mean, there's people with YouTube channels with hundreds of thousands of subscribers that just sit there and just analyze every single real-time event that happens and call it out as this in the Bible or whatever, or, you know, just fill in. Look, there's some blanks in the Bible, right? I mean, there's some blanks that we're not told everything, right? We're not told everything in the Bible. And people just have no problem filling in those blanks. And I mean, we don't know how all this end time stuff is going to play out, first of all. I mean, you can read all these books. It's fun to picture how it's going to play out sometimes. But look, to me, this whole philosophy of how you read the Bible and how you come up with your doctrine is pretty simple. Okay? It's like you open the manual to a car. And you open the manual to the car, and the manual tells you how to change the tire. The manual tells you how to change the oil. The manual will tell you where the fuse block is. It'll tell you where every single one of those fuses goes and all the different equipment that all those fuses control. It'll tell you how to work the windows and all these other things and all the buttons on the dash. The manual will tell you all that. But look, the manual doesn't tell you how to parallel park the car. I mean, you can say, hey, I think I know how to parallel park that car. I can show you. But don't say it's in the manual, because it's not there. I mean, it's just not there, so don't say it is. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You see what I'm getting at? I mean, it's pretty easy to see what's in the Bible and what's not. That people, and you kind of just have to check. You know, if somebody starts saying some things that you've never really heard before, you know, just check. Just check. You're saved. You have the Holy Spirit. You can understand what the Bible says. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Here's the thing about the Bible. Even what's in the Bible. For now, it says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but face to face, but then face to face. So it's saying now we're kind of looking through the glass, a darkened glass. It's like eventually we'll see. But now we don't see everything. Okay? So look, the point is, we're not here to make up what's not there. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, here's what I think. There's nothing wrong with sitting around in fellowship and being like, hey, I think it might happen like this, or hey, here's what I think. But we need to be careful that we're not claiming God's word with our opinions. You see what I'm saying? We need to be careful that we're not saying, hey, God's word says this, when, you know, it doesn't. And look, here's the thing. Turn to Psalm 147. Here's the thing. There's nothing wrong at all with not knowing everything. Because, like, guess what? You don't know everything. And you're never going to know everything. Even in the Bible. I mean, you're never going to know even all the things that's written in the Bible. You're never going to figure it all out. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5. The Bible says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Yours isn't.
Right.
Ours isn't. Because we don't know everything and we never will, is the thing. There's nothing wrong with saying at a job interview, you know, "I just don't know. I've never done that before, but I'm sure I could learn it, you know, quickly." There's nothing wrong saying with your boss, "You know, I just don't know the answer to that, but I can find out and get back to you." I mean, the problem is that, you know, you kind of have to lose this know-it-all attitude, because with the Bible, it'll get you in trouble. You know what I'm saying? With the Bible, I mean, look, you can look at people that you've heard of even recently that have come up with some wacky doctrine, and look, it comes from a know-it-all attitude. It comes from this attitude of, hey, I think, you know, I could figure all this stuff out that's not even written there, right? I mean, they come up with weird things that aren't there. It's that simple. So look, I mean, here's the thing with me, though. I just don't like being wrong. I don't like being wrong. I don't enjoy being wrong. Do you enjoy being wrong? So if you go and you, like, even like opinions, if, like, you get, I mean, has anything ever shown you that the end times are probably much more darkly than we thought than this year? I mean, who would have thought? You know, look, I don't know, like, how all this stuff that's been going on in the last 9 months. I'm pretty sure it has something to do with end time stuff. I'm pretty sure that it's going to play into it somehow, but I don't know. I don't know how. I mean, you see a lot of things, but look, you can notice a lot of things that are happening that aren't good. You know, things that happen on a global level, centralized control, these types of things that we know are not good, according to the Bible, right? It's good to notice those things. But we're looking through a glass darkly, right? To sit there and just fill in blanks, you're just going to end up being wrong a lot, is basically what's going to happen, right? Because there's an infinite way these things can play out and fit together. So look, I always think of it this way. When there's something that's not really clear, not really spelled out in the Bible, you know, I'm just like, maybe I'll just have to ask God when I get to heaven. You know, I got a list. And I'm going to ask him. Right, I'm going to ask him some things. But here's the thing. By the time that we do get to heaven, and by the time that, you know, if we do see end times things play out, you know, we're going to know a lot of those answers. Because that, you know, we will see those things face to face. Right? But for now, just take the Bible for what it says. I mean, the wife, the marriage supper, all those things are pretty clear in the Bible. It's when you start listening to all these people that have added all these ideas and doctrine and all this stuff to God's word is where it gets really confusing, right? So keep that in mind. Just take the Bible for what it says. That's what it's there for. I mean, and if it's not spelled out, there's probably a reason for it. All right, there's probably a reason for it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.